Good morning and welcome to Good Design. Thank you for being here. There's a lot of good things you can do today. Thank you for being here. Yes, give yourselves a little pat on the back too. Well, I really hope we've actually lost quite a few people to the beach today. There is no beating the good design of the beach, no matter how interesting anything might be, but that's it's a good thing. This morning we have three excellent speakers who will definitely be interesting and help you to learn, and I'm very excited about all three of them. Our first speaker, I'm not going to give his long and distinguished bio, but I will say he's been showing up to worship for a long time. In fact, since the mid-1900s, he's been showing up to worship. He practices it, he preaches it, he teaches it in a professional way. He knows about worship, and many people along the way have benefited from his contribution to worship, including literally the first time that we had this tent. So back a long time ago, in the late 1900s, the 25-plus tent was born in this area here. It was placed on top of a sand pit, so as to discourage people largely. But the 25-plus tent thrived. And one of the reasons it did is because it had people like Lyle Heiss running the worship and contributing to that space. And it is a little bit amazing when you think that we've gone from that, you know, little red and white candy striped tent to something that has design like this. And we're very grateful for the people who've made our connection space this week look and sound as amazing as it does. Okay, would you please welcome Dr. Lyle Heiss.
Thanks, Lloyd. This is really home territory. I love being here and love seeing your faces and recognise some old-timers and some new-timers over here, and that makes my heart sing. Good design, worship, journey into his presence. The title's borrowed from my worship mentor, a guy very precious to me. He died only in the last decade, but not before impacting me and my son Leighton and hundreds and thousands of worship leaders around the world. Here he is, Dr. Robert Weber. Just when I was starting an institute of worship, I needed a mentor. I found him. Started his institute outside his university in Chicago. He was beautifully positioned. He was born into the family of a Pentecostal missionary and went to Bob Jones University. If that means anything to you, that's hardcore Pentecostal evangelical Christian territory. But he studied in a school of the Reformed denomination, and then he did a graduate degree in a Lutheran denomination and finished up a member of an evangelical Anglican church in Chicago, a gospel-loving evangelical Anglican. And after having him as a guest at two big international Adventist worship conferences, we reckon he would have made a great Adventist as well. He could have added that to his CV. The big take home today is that theology and structure is primary in the worship conversation, and culture is important, but it comes next. It's second and not first. So why would people start wars about culture when culture isn't the real game, not the first and primary game? And if theology and structure is sound, you can put all kinds of cultural clothes on this beautiful thing we call worship. Let's tell you about what good worship design principles are not. Good worship design principles are not what we've always done. That could be good, but it could be dreadfully out of touch. especially if it has no theology underpinning it all, except it was on the list and we did it last week and last year and last decade. It's not, what are three nice, great new songs we could learn in church next week? That's not a good starting place. To do that well would take about half the time you have available, and it would be psychologically upsetting and wrong for over half the congregation. Why would you make that your underpinning principle? And this one may surprise you, but good worship design principle does not, first of all, include what is the pastor going to be preaching about next Sabbath. No, that's not the basic question. It's a good question, but not the basic question. So let's have a quick look at Scripture and think about some fundamental design principles which emerge from the New Testament. And there are not many. They're very simple. And if only we could internalize these and they would inform both our worship planning, if that's what we're doing, or our worship involvement, which we all do every week, if only these could underpin our life and experience, we would be really happy campers and happy worshippers. Here's the way Christians were described in the book of Acts. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. So there's a couple of things. Apostles' teaching and fellowship, and then the breaking of bread and prayer. Now, two things stand out to me here. Here are some authors who've really explored this. Weber is one. Cherry is another. She's a Methodist pastor, wrote a fantastic book called The Worship Architect. If you're a worship leader, it's on your must-read list. The Worship Architect. And two things stand out from our passage in the book of Acts, and they're very simple. Word and table. Read for table, thanksgiving. These two principles have impacted church architecture ever since Christians started to build churches. And remember, they didn't build them for 300 years. It was illegal. So we're talking house church for 300 years. And when churches are legal and can be built, there's two items of furniture that remind us this is bedrock. And those two items of furniture in the front are what, do you think? Anyone like to guess? Two items of furniture up the front. There's a pulpit, read word. There's a table, which reads Lord's Supper, Communion, Thanksgiving. When we built Avondale Church, we put a lot of effort into a great big pulpit that no one ever uses now. It's in a storage room. And a beautiful table that we wanted always people to see those things up the front. And now that you can't see them up the front, it's a bit harder to get these principles to stick. Pulpit, table, word and table. And Christian worship planners over the decades and centuries added two very understandable things. An element of gathering at the beginning, and an element of parting or dismissal or leaving at the end. So here they are, these worship design principles. Theologians call this the fourfold order of worship. It's an order, and it's not necessarily a chronological order. Don't be that constrained by it. But it's an order of four ideas. And my dream for you is, because I'm just as passionate about worship attenders as worship planners, my dream for you is that in any worship experience, you'll be able to navigate to which one of these is in play at any given time. They're sort of chronological, but not necessarily. Okay, let's look at them in a little bit more detail. The gathering. I've heard some fantastic tongue-in-cheek accounts of what happens when people turn up for a worship service. And if you've come from a family with little kids and you've had to get in a car and drive to get there, you know that people gather for worship from a pretty wide variety of backgrounds. And they sit down in the chair and you look at them all and they look like more, sort of more or less a homogeneous audience, but they're not. There's mum who had an argument with dad on the way, and there's the kids who got sort of beaten around the ears because they were arguing in the back seat of the car, and somebody else who has had a significant family loss that week, and someone else is only there to see their girlfriend, and on. Worship planners better be aware that when they look out on this congregation, it's not just a homogeneous bunch where everyone's thinking, looking and feeling the same. The gathering, the word. This is a phenomenally important part of worship, and this is where we recite God's saving activities in history. When I say we recite them, we restate them. We remind ourselves of them. The table, Thanksgiving response, we'll talk about this a lot more in just a moment. And the dismissal, which is like the so what question. We're done, what now? So let's look even in more detail. All of these things are part of Christian history of worship, but they have a really important role for worship planners and participators. And as we said, culture is important, but only secondary. Okay, so let's talk about the gathering. I've just put a few ideas up here about things planners could have in mind that really sparkle in the gathering. These are the content items of gathering. Remember, style isn't important, but these content ideas are very important. Let's look at some words we could reflect on as part of the gathering. Christianity impacted the world for 1,500 years without mass communication. And so the words of worship became the words that you could remember, the words that you could recite, and that meant the same words every week. The early church established its theology from the letters that were beginning to circulate and from the words that were becoming settled as the way they shared as they came to worship. Here's a worship service from about 500 AD up there in Syria. And this is the way it starts out. People are illiterate. There's no books, but they know this. We're going to have a go at the first maybe five or six lines. I'm the pastor, you're the people under the word answer. You ready for this? I expect a bit of energy here. Peace be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and ever, world without end. You were great. Okay, you'd have done very well up there in Syria. Here's a more modern set of words. This is an Aussie adaptation of Psalm 65. Any of you worship leaders who can get your hands on books published by Bruce Prewer, P-R-E-W-E-R, there he is. Many of them are out of print, but you'll find them in second-hand stores. They are absolute gold. Here's Bruce Prewer, South Australian Uniting Church pastor, with the words of Psalm 65. I turned it into a responsive reading. I'll read the stuff in uppercase, and when we get to text like that, then you're going to... No, it's the other way around. You're going to read the uppercase. I'm going to read that smaller stuff. Are you ready? One, two, three, go. In the house of God, we sing praises and renew our vows with joy. Everybody will come to you, God, because without you, we are lost. Our sins bully us and get us down, but you wipe the floor with them. To be attracted to you is happiness. Only your beauty can satisfy us. Caught up in awe, we are healed. You are the hope of land and sea. And it goes on. You can see some fantastic Aussie imagery emerging out of this Psalm 65. Magpies, kookaburras, Murray and Darling River. I love this. Cattle in the Kimberleys, Tasmanian orchards, Barossa clothed with vines. And we get to the end and we're all reading together the finale of the psalm. Let's go. Let the country and city celebrate. Let them sing together for joy. Now tell me, you're a worship leader. What song are you going to have the band already warming up to burst into when we get to sing together for joy? I just want a few. You can give me a hymn or a song. Don't care. Shout to the Lord. I love that one. Yeah, others. The Great Southland of the Holy Spirit. Terrific. Any other ideas? Say it again. My heart is full of joy. There you go. You're good worship leaders and planners. You're in the groove already. Here's a hymn that I put, which I hope some of you would know. If we had time, I'd sit down at the piano and we'd sing it. Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia. Amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Alleluia. Amen. And we rejoice before his throne. I can't resist telling you that all of those photographs I took, and they're all taken from my balcony of where I live or the front lawn where I live. So I make no apologies for living there. I'd love to have you all come and have morning tea one morning. Okay, that's words of worship. We've talked about interactions only briefly, but take your model from Evening Connection Worship Planning about the power of interaction. We've talked about music. Prayer is a phenomenal subject and so big, we have not to stay there, not because it's not important, but it would overwhelm us if we really went here. And Charissa, one of our other speakers, can tell you a lot more about that. I want to talk to you just briefly about creative expression. And in the process, just remind you that multi-generational worship is the big goal here. Where are we? Daniel Renault's daughter, Bianca, dancing to None But Jesus. And look at this, Charlie Heiss, dancing to, well, we'll give you a little listen. We don't have long, but give us a few bars, Gibbo. Thanks. To see more of it, wouldn't you? But we don't have time. But what we will do is go back in time quite a few years to when Leighton Heiss was chaplain and worship leader at Tweed Valley Adventist College. And here's a bunch of kids in grade six, and they're doing a creative expression to a song that you know well. Just a line or two of that one, Gibbo.
It will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine.
So there's a troubled little grade six kid who got to play the Jesus figure in that little bit of creative expression, and it really gave him a whole new status with his friends and a new reason for being and enjoying school. Okay, we've talked about the gathering. We're going to talk about the word. And we're talking about scripture here, and we'll quickly show you that there are lots of things to think about as a worship planner in the word besides just what the pastor is going to do in the preaching. So this is inclusive. It calls for creativity. And we're going to show you just a few ideas, again, thinking in multi-generational terms, about how scripture can be illustrated, festooned, if you like, Weber's word, celebrated in the worship life of the church. Avondale College in the 1980s, I'm pastor. We decide we're going to do a worship service based on the book of Revelation. I made a pilgrimage up to the primary school. My friend Dennis Charlton's a teacher there. I say, Dennis, I'm going to read the kids phrases from the book of Revelation, and they're going to draw pictures of what they hear and see and feel. And we're going to use them in the worship service. This, I'm sad to tell you, is before personal computers, before data projectors. The kids drew on acetate with felt pens, and we projected these pictures on an overhead projector. Tell me what you think the kids are thinking as they draw something like that. Think about the book of Revelation. What do you think they're feeling and seeing here? I think they're seeing Jesus as a conquering king. What do you think they've got in mind here? This is like a kid's version of Harry Anderson and the Bible story. This is the coming of Jesus. What about this? This is paradise. This is living with Jesus in heaven and being so glad we had 747s that helped us get there. This is the tree of life on both sides of the river of life. And this one I love. What do you reckon this is? This is the redeemed singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And you only have to go back to the 1980s and realise the kids had Regan Chamberlain sitting in their grade four class to figure out what they're thinking here. These are those who came out of great tribulation. It was a fantastic worship service and one that I'll never forget, and I encourage you to think about utilising the skills of your kids in worship. I'm a fan of calligraphy. I could stay here forever. We've really pushed for time and we have to travel. Timothy Botts, I think the premier Christian calligrapher in the world. Look him up on Google. This is Timothy at an Adventist ministers conference at Avondale 5 years ago, something he drew, which was the key text of the preacher and got drawn during the sermon. Here's one. I wanted to show you this. It's Ephesians. And I commissioned him to do 28 works of calligraphy, one each illustrating Adventist fundamental beliefs. And this is my primo text on the church. This is the fundamental belief, the church. Calligraphy, I think, will really appeal to lots of people in your audience. It's not just scripture. He's done a whole book of calligraphy on hymns. And I never enjoy that hymn quite as much as when I sing it with that background. So we've talked about the word, scripture. Oh, look, I wanted to have a bit of fun with this Reader's Theatre. I think we're out of time. But Reader's Theatre is a way of putting people up on stage who aren't musos, who might have thought they couldn't actually participate. I wrote this for a series on Sabbath, and you can see the kind of readers that we talked about. We had a formal reader, a bit of a cynic. We had a moralist. I was going to get Lloyd... Turner to be the moralist. I thought that was really appropriate. But we're sorry, Lloyd, we're out of time. But these are things that I can share with you if you'd like to access some of these resources. Let's talk very quickly about the table and thanksgiving. It's very clear in the early Christian church, the Lord's Supper happened at every worship service, which is why in the historical church traditions, that's still true. Roman Catholic Christian churches, Anglican churches, and many others. Communion every week. It was when the Reformation came along that Protestants got edgy about some dodgy theology and said, we're going to back away from this. It was a crime to back away from something that Jesus instituted and his earliest disciples did. I love this picture. This is in a museum in Corinth where archaeologists found a table from a house, a Christian house church. And what do you reckon they do around that table? It seemed to me pretty clearly this was a precious table of fellowship around the Lord's Supper. A few notes about this, where we've talked about that. The key word in the New Testament for the Lord's Supper, Eucharisto, is I give thanks. It's all about gratitude, thanksgiving, and Adventist worship. I'm having a hard time getting Adventist worship leaders to do communion every Sabbath. But listen, we need to provide that sort of opportunity for thankfulness, gratitude, and celebration. And we've had it here, even though we've never put bread or wine to our lips. But I tell you what, connection, I think it would be great if we did it once before we left. And why just in worship services? I even went to a wedding service once where the thanksgiving and joy of communion was incorporated into the wedding. Some of you might recognise the principles. But it was a fantastic experience of incorporating the deepest and best of Christian theology into that great celebration. We're nearly to the end. Dismissal, going out to love and serve. There's a few ways in which these kind of things happen. Benedictions, implore your preachers not to preach the sermon all over again in the benediction. This benediction is for blessing, motivation, heading out to love and serve, not to re-preach the sermon. It gives me chills to even think about it. Processions, acts of hospitality, cruising right out that door to sharing a meal. Even the announcements. Some people say, perish the thought. Announcements at the end, we've got to go out with the preacher's words ringing in our ears. I would rather go out with the so what question having been answered. Look what's happening this week to apply what we've just heard. Well, we could go on and on. So there's a summary of the worship design principles that we've talked about. Robert Weber wrote a whole book exploring this vision. He called the book Worship, Journey into His Presence. Cleopas and his wife are marching from Jerusalem back home to Emmaus. They're miserable. Their hopes are all dashed. And Weber sees the fourfold order of worship unfolding. There's a gathering. It's along the road, and there's not two, but there's three. They get company, and they're finally led into an exploration of the Word, and they begin to feel a bit less miserable. The Word really pounds into their minds. Moses, the prophets, the Messiah. And there's a table when they gather around the simple little table in that family home, and Jesus lifts his hands and proclaims the blessing on the broken bread. It's then they truly see that it's Jesus they've been talking to. And that's how God wants us to see him too, in that same revelation around the Lord's table. And the dismissal, going out to love and serve for them, meant running helter-skelter back to Jerusalem in the middle of the night, stumbling, running, so eager to share the news. Christ is risen. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Lyle. Lyle was hoping that I'd give him a 7-hour segment, but he did very well to compact a lifetime of wisdom and experience into that time. But feel free, if you'd like to get the 7-hour version, Lyle will be available for conversation throughout Big Camp, so check in with him there, no problem at all. It doesn't take much to get him started. From our most elderly speaker to our most youthful speaker, I'd like to introduce my friend Aaliyah. Aaliyah, you may know if you've been to Connection through the week already. She stands over in that corner there playing the guitar. She performed last night solo in the cafe, and now she's presenting. She's been hosting with me during the week. Aaliyah can do it all, it turns out. Let's welcome her now. Thanks, Aaliyah.
Thank you. I'll grab that. Let's use that one there.
Thank you. Man. Sweet. Awesome. So this week we've had a lot of experts in their field, and wealth of knowledge has really been shown. But I do not have the years on me to have that kind of wealth of knowledge. So instead of showing my expertise, which at the moment I'm pretty good at procrastination, like I've learned it for a couple years, so I could have shared about that, but you know, not today. I'm talking about the Klein glass, and most people are probably like, what is that? Why is it relevant? I don't know, may not be relevant to you, but it's something that I've discovered, and I think it's a really something that's I've used a couple times in like talks at school and church, and yeah, I find it really fascinating. So I'm someone who loves my science and maths. I love things to make sense and have structure, but I also love the mystery of like learning so many new things, and when you learn them, you find there had to be someone so smart and so just intelligent behind designing that and putting that together for that to be there, because it's not a coincidence. So we have this dude. Throwback to 1882. This is Felix Klein. He's a pretty smart dude. He's a scientist. He hypothesized that if you take two Möbius strips, a left and right hand, and you sewed them together, you'd create a one-sided four-dimensional object called the Klein glass. And this is what it looks like. It's a really blurry photo. That's awkward, but that's okay. So if you think about it, like another example of this would be if you took a rectangle and you folded two of the sides together, so the long sides, you have a cylinder, right? And then you took the two ends and you folded them together. But in a three-dimensional world, that doesn't work. It's not actually physically possible. So just like that, the Klein glass in its true form is not physically possible. It's a four-dimensional shape that doesn't really exist in our three-dimensional world. There are like bottles and glasses that people have made, and yes, it's a Klein glass, but it's not truly a Klein glass, if that makes sense. Blows my mind. I hope it blows yours. It's wild. Anyway, so I said it takes a left and a right-hand Möbius strip, and if you guys know science, you're probably like, yeah, that's sweet. If you don't, and you're like me, and you're like, what the heck is that? I will show you. So if you take just a strip of anything, and you go to fold it in a circle, but instead you do a half turn and join it like that. So this, pretend that's like stuck together. This is a Möbius strip. So if there's a little ant walking on this, it would never find an edge. It's one-sided, just goes forever. I mean, treadmills should be designed like this. You'd wear evenly, but no, they're not. Anyway, so this is a left-handed Möbius strip, and if I made a right-hand one and I sewed it together, it would be the Klein glass. And this is something that, like I said before, I've used it in talks, and my understanding of this is that, like Felix Klein, he saw the two Mobius strips and he was like, well, what if we sewed them together? And he saw that it would exist in a four-dimensional world. And the way I look at the Klein glass is kind of how I look at my relationship with God. I go, yeah, okay, so I'm in a three-dimensional world with a three-dimensional brain and I can only understand so much. And occasionally I see these little, like, snippets of just magic and stuff that we can't fully explain. And it's not that it's, you know, it doesn't have a reason behind it or it doesn't have an explanation. I just know that right now, in this moment, I can't comprehend it. And I'm learning to be okay with, like, not being able to understand everything and not always having the answers, because that's always fun, you know. You like to have the answers. But, yeah, so with my relationship with God, I look at it as there's the four-dimensional, well, there's more than four. There's so many dimensions of God. And it's so vast and amazing. And when we come across snippets like this, to me, it's just a solidification that there is God and that he has such amazing design principles that there's something like this that we can't even fully comprehend, yet it exists. Another fun fact, if you look at this kind of stuff, is when you start getting into, like... So if you look at the Klein glass and you put an image on it and just slit it around the face of it, because there's only one face, it would reflect the reverse way on the other side. Well, if you have a circle, it's not going to do that. So that's another fun fact, another free little nugget of knowledge. But I think it's also amazing that all our understanding of science so far is just what we've learnt at the moment. And all the stuff that we know is solid is because God has designed it that way. And I, like, maybe 100 years, it could all change because we learn more and we go, oh, this speed of light isn't a constant because we've gone faster than it. But yeah, I want to leave you with this little majestic bottle. Oh, okay, yeah. This is the last thing I was going to add. So people make this. Like, glass blowers make this. And, you know, people buy it. But it's always fascinating to watch someone try and, like, fill it up because it has no, like, it's not a cup. You can't just, like, pour it in and it stays there. When you pour it in, like, the bottom, it goes all the way through and then kind of sometimes sits in the middle, but a lot of the time it doesn't. So the fascinating thing with this is you've got to submerge it fully in your solution of choice to be able to fill it up. But I'm super keen and I'm super excited to be able to, when I get to heaven and when I meet with God, to be able to see this in its true form and how more amazing it is. So yeah, that's me.
Secret host business. Thank you, Aaliyah. Aaliyah does not have time to be here. Aaliyah is doing her Year 12 studies this year. She is supposed to be studying for her HSC, but I think that sort of counts as that she gets some sort of credit for that, right? It's like maths and stuff. Man, so thank you very much, and thank you for explaining something that's just a little quirky bit of design that you've never heard of, maybe. Our next speaker, I think her name is... Clarissa? Karina, was it? Chlorine. It's so confusing. I don't know. I should have done some homework before I stood up here with a microphone. Unlike Aaliyah, who's been publicly speaking now since about August, Charissa has been publicly speaking since the early 2000s. She developed a passion for evangelism from an early age, the same age as Aaliyah, And if you've seen her on the internet, you'll know that she presents in a powerful way. She thinks about the design of how we do evangelism. And that's why I thought we'd ask her to speak to that idea of evangelism in these times. Please welcome Charissa.
Thank you so much. Well, I want to say that I stand here before you not as an expert, unfortunately. That was a very interesting presentation, and I'm not very good at what I do, but I do what I do because I love the Lord and I love evangelism. And I heard someone once say, well, what is an evangelist? An evangelist is just one beggar telling other beggars about where they found bread. I like that definition, because by that definition, every single one of us here in the tent today should be an evangelist for Jesus. And I want to share with you why evangelism is good design. It was God's design. It was His idea. God could have assigned the taking of the gospel to the world to angels. I think angels would have done a much better job than any of us. He could have written it in the stars, you know, the gospel message in the stars, but instead, Jesus calls you. He calls me to go for Him and to tell the world what God has done in our lives. Why? Because God loves people more than anything. And when you participate in the work of sharing the gospel with those around you, then guess what? It develops a love for God in your heart. You start to share in God's passion because God loves people. And when you unite with Him as a co-laborer together with Christ, then God is able to work in your life and bring you close to Him. So the first part of this presentation is I want you all to know that all of us are called. God is not looking for our ability. He is looking for our availability. God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. Just take a quick look at your Bible and you'll see that God used David. He called David to be a king, when to everybody else, he was a shepherd's boy. He called the 12 disciples and look at them. They were just fishermen, tax collectors, and yet God saw in them people whom He could use to establish the early Christian church. And so I'm excited today because God is calling all of us. I want to share with you two verses that for me were very encouraging with this passion. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, and it gives me great encouragement. I'll read it to you. The Bible says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And I love that verse because I feel like I relate. I was your age when I was able to first invited to speak for an evangelistic series. And at the time, looking back now, I think it was very brave of my local church to actually give me an opportunity because at that time, I had never preached to real people before in my life. I never preached a real sermon. I had preached to my teddy bears. I had preached to my bedroom mirror as a little girl growing up, but never preached to a real live audience. And so when God gave me that opportunity, it was like all my dreams came true and I was so excited. I think that I'm going to talk about two types of evangelism. I'll start with corporate evangelism and then I'll go back to personal evangelism because I believe that the two of them, when we bring those two forms of evangelism together, it's like putting a flame to petrol. It's powerful. So if you look at the Bible, who are some of the people that you can think of that conducted corporate evangelism? So they preached to a large audience in some way. Can you think of any names? Who comes to mind? Peter, all right, I heard that. Day of Pentecost, anyone else? Noah, yes, that's an interesting one. I had Noah here in my notes too because Noah preached for how long? 120 years. By most people's standards of effective evangelism, was he effective? Not really, not by our standards. Many people judge the effectiveness of evangelism based on the number of people who are baptized in a font. But by heaven's standard, was Noah successful? Yes, because he did what God called him to do and he left the results in the hand of God. What about Jonah? That's a successful evangelist. That's even a reluctant evangelist. But he went to one city, and the whole city was converted in just a very short sermon, it seems. I also think of Mary Magdalene. After seeing the risen Jesus on Sunday morning, after he was resurrected, she was the one who God commissioned to go and tell the disciples that he is risen, he is alive. And from that moment, the gospel has spread all over the world. And so corporate evangelism is a wonderful thing. It's biblical. I gave my heart to Jesus at a corporate evangelistic meeting. Actually, it was a NET program, NET 98. Some of you remember that with Pastor Dwight Nelson. You know, that's where I first discovered that God is not someone to be afraid of. He's someone to be a friend of, and he wants to be my forever friend. And I remember being deeply impacted at that meeting. I grew up in a church that loved corporate evangelism. They did it well. They had a visionary pastor who knew how to make public meetings work. And we had, on a yearly basis, between 15 to 25 baptisms every year. That would include people who were growing up in the church and also people from the community who would join the church. And I should say, is the goal of evangelism baptisms? No. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, go make disciples. Baptism is the beginning of a discipleship with Jesus, a fully committed discipleship with Jesus. So we want people to be baptized, yes, but it's not the end goal. We want them to be a disciple of Jesus. As I look back, evangelism has changed in the Adventist church. In the 1950s, I believe, we had, and maybe you can tell me about this, but as I understood from people I've talked to, we had evangelists run meetings that went for months. 74 was the number I heard. They had 74 meetings in one evangelistic setting. Can you imagine trying to do something like that today? Today, our world is increasingly secular, times have changed, and many of us are time poor because we're so busy. But while times have changed, nothing has changed with the harvest. The harvest is still plentiful. It's the laborers that are few. And Jesus' counsel to us is to what? Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest field. So we need to pray, God, please send me where you want me to go. In 2020, after I began preaching to real people when I was 17, and for the rest of my life until 2020, I was a lay person who followed God's leading wherever he opened the doors, because I made a promise to God when I was 14 that I would do this, because I didn't see myself as a public speaker. That's a whole other story. I haven't got time to share it. But 2020, the Lord opened the door for me not only to be part of prayer ministry in the North New South Wales Conference, but to join the evangelism team in the conference. And I tell you what, I was so excited by that call, but also felt very unworthy to be part of this team. Nevertheless, like I said, God's not looking for our ability, but our availability. No sooner did I join the team and my husband actually is part of that team too, but no sooner did we join this team, but COVID hit. So there goes our 74 meetings, which was not what we've been doing, by the way. Most people do about 12 meetings even. They've condensed it, and then they do follow-up meetings. But there goes the long meeting. There goes a public meeting in a public place. What were we going to do? Well, God had a design, even in COVID. And we took evangelism to where the people were. Where were people? Well, they were at home, locked down, in isolation, and they're on social media. And so I believe that God gave this vision, this idea to our leader, who was Matt Parra, and he said, let's develop an online platform and let's call it theend.digital. And it's really exciting. We thought we'll go there. We had to think about attention spans, because I think you have like 3 to 5 seconds to really get people's attention now in our world today. So we played around with different times of meetings. We started with 24 presentations, so a full series, but we limited the time to about 25 minutes. Then after that, we thought, well, why don't we make a shorter series? 3 sessions. Then we did a week-long series. We tried a series of meetings that was like 10 minutes long, and you can check it all out on the website. We had to think differently. We also tried live meetings so that people could comment during a live program and you could write back. What did we find? Well, this is what we found. people actually liked the longer meeting, the longer presentation. Why? Because for them, if they're going to sit down and listen to something, the ones that were coming to us, they felt like they were watching a movie, and the movie was over by the time they got their popcorn ready and there was the presentation had already finished. So that was an insight that we were surprised to receive. We also had to think about how do we build relationships? Because evangelism is about, it's about building relationships with people. And so how do you build relationships online? Well, we would be texting and typing to people on the online chat. But we also decided that we would make available free offers. And if people responded and said, yes, I'd like that offer, then we would call them the next day and just, you know, encourage them, pray with them, and follow them up. How did this all work? I should say, on the design note, because I was mentioning this before to you. But we also had to think about how do we market this, how do we market the message in an online space? And you had to really get some good graphic designers to get some eye-catching things to really get people's attention. We could use Facebook marketing so we could target our audiences. We weren't just throwing it all out there, which I personally think is great too, because sometimes you throw out the fishing net and you just see whatever the Lord brings. But yeah, we could target things. And this is what we found. There was a wonderful crossover between personal evangelism, so you one-on-one with a friend, sharing with a friend, and corporate evangelism when we went into the online space. There's a lady at our Samoan church in Newcastle. She works at Toyota. And one day, her colleague came to her. He knew that she didn't work on Sabbaths, but he said to her, look, I've been looking on YouTube and I really feel convicted about the Sabbath. And I know that you keep the Sabbath. Tell me, can you tell me more? So she was able to talk with him. And at the end of the conversation, she prayed with him and she gave him a link to our series, VN.digital. This man, Junior is his name, he tuned in and watched every single night of the series. He also, when he texted in to us, he said, I would like to be baptized. Can someone visit with me? This man's now at our church every Sabbath. How did we reach him? Well, because God designed that COVID shouldn't stop the gospel and that God opened a door even through online evangelism, through personal evangelism, and the two just went wonderfully hand in hand. That's an amen moment. When I do this, I'm not flexing my muscles. That's an opportunity for you to say amen. The next story I want to quickly share is Benedict. Now, this man is in Melbourne. Similar story. He had been wondering about the Sabbath. He felt very convicted on it because he couldn't understand why at Easter time, everybody was always celebrating the resurrection on Easter Sunday, and that made the Saturday the Sabbath, and he was confused. So he asked his priest, and his priest said, "Ah, don't worry about it. It's not important." Well, God led him as he's scrolling Facebook to see our ad for the N.Digital series. He clicked on it, watched the presentation, and it just so happens he tunes in to the presentation on the Bible Sabbath. That's where you see God performs a miracle and decides to remain anonymous. It's called a coincidence. God had set up that divine appointment for Benedict. He watched the presentation. At the end of the presentation, he told me on the phone when I called him, he said he turned his computer off and he knelt down in his bedroom on the floor. And he said, Lord, if this is your truth, then I want to follow it. I call him the next day as the follow-up to that, you know, his request, and when I talked to him, he was so happy that he had found a people that were excited about the Sabbath as he was and as he had been confused and had brought clarity to his questions. He told me, I've stopped smoking, and he said, now I'm trying to stop drinking too, but he said, I'm so excited about the Sabbath, I think I'm only going to drink on Sabbaths. I said, God bless you, brother. I said, you never know. You might even not want to drink at all. But yeah, this is so wonderful. Technology has also opened up a space where we are constantly able to preach the gospel. Like when we're sleeping, the gospel is still going because other people are not sleeping. I've had talked to a girl online, not online, on the phone, but she watched online. She binge-watched one of the series and she was just loving it. So anyway, last story that I'll share here. Rosemary, New Year's Eve, sent us a text through the website. It's the n.digital website. And it just simply said, I would like to be baptized, Rosemary. That's it. So we called her, and turns out she had also loved the meetings that she had seen online. She loved the presentations, the programs. She especially loved the truth about the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? Everybody is loving this truth. She loved the truth that God wanted to spend time with her on that day. And she said she loved it so much that she had driven by the Adventist church in her local area several times, but she just didn't have the courage to walk in. She just was too shy to walk in. Makes me wonder, how many other people are there out there who are just like Rosemary, just wanting to come, but they're too afraid to step foot in our doors? Well, she told me, though, she said, as much as I love these meetings, I must tell you, I have a problem with one of them. She said, I love pork. And she said, and I listened to the presentation on, you know, what the Bible says about health and that, you know, we shouldn't be eating unclean meats, and this is going to be really hard for me. She says, I love pork so much, I actually have a side of pork in my fridge. And I had a real debate over it because I know God doesn't want me to eat it because that's what the Bible says, but at the same time, if I don't eat it, the pig will have died in vain. So she said, I've decided that I would eat it, and then tell the Lord, I'm sorry, and then she said, and be done with it. Amen? I thought that was such a good story. She also said, I have one other question for you. What do you believe in speaking about tongues? I said, well, I believe what the Bible teaches. Took her to a few Bible verses. She said, well, that's good enough for me too. Friends, I share with you these exciting stories because God, I believe heaven is anxious for people to hear the good news about Jesus. And heaven has chosen you to be the ones to go and tell your family and friends. Go and tell your colleagues, the world around you. You will reach people that evangelists will never be able to reach in a public meeting. And guess what? It's never been easier for you and I to do public evangelism. All you have to do is share a link with somebody. You don't need a degree to do that. You don't need much of an education to do that. You need a phone. But you can just share a link with somebody else. And so my appeal to all of you is that you will go for Jesus today. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't think, oh, I wish, you know, I don't have enough learning or I don't have enough skills. I went to Avondale College, and the Heiss family were part of my journey there at Avondale College. But I must say to you that before I went there, I was hesitant about going only because I didn't want people that knew me, that had seen me preaching, to think that you needed to have an Avondale degree in order to be a witness for Jesus. I'm glad I had the degree. I'm glad I went. God opened that door for me. But I wanted everybody to know that God can use you to be a witness for him. He needs Adventist nurses, Adventist plumbers, Adventist teachers, Adventist physicians. He needs us all in different fields to reach different people for him. You don't have to be a pastor to reach people. You just have to be willing to go for Jesus. That's all I have for you here today. And let's close in prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, when we think about the gospel, we think about Jesus. We think about a God who is so willing that none should perish, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you, Lord, that you have commissioned us to go. We don't have to be highly educated. We can just go with what we have, like that little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. If we just give what we have to Jesus, you promise us that you'll work with even our poor designs in your grand design to bring about fruit for your kingdom. I pray, Lord, for everyone here, that you will place a burden on their hearts to share the gospel with the people around them so that the gospel can go to all the world and we can see Jesus come soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Charissa. I'm sure, like me, you appreciate her willingness, her enthusiasm, and her words per minute. We're going to keep going tomorrow, 9:40. We have a few speakers, of course, again, COVID willing, and one guy just needs to get out of hospital. But if all that goes to plan, then tomorrow we have another excellent program. Who knows what syntropic gardening is? Come along. You will discover that in the 15-minute version. And it is actually very interesting and very relevant, you might find. We also have... what was the other? Do you remember tomorrow? No, it's fine. Hopefully Darren Pratt will get here. He's such a good soapboxer that I wanted to give him a soapbox, and he'll be talking about children's ministries things. And the third thing, you'll be learning something about genetics. Genetics, yes, something that you may not know about. So tomorrow should be hopefully extremely interesting again. And I'm just curious, is there an award for keeping an evangelist and Lyle Heist to time? Because I think Aaliyah and I deserve it. Yes, good job us. Yes.